The title of this message is Responding to Rejection. And we're studying Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. As you're turning there, think about this. It hurts to be rejected, doesn't it? It hurts when somebody rejects you. It hurts when somebody rejects me. We can experience all different kinds of rejection, can't we? Maybe we were rejected when we signed up for a sports team. Or maybe we were rejected by the very first crush we ever had. It's possible that the first college we applied for sent back a rejection letter. Or maybe it was the request for a promotion at work that we were rejected. No matter what the reason, though, rejection hurts. Why? Well, because rejection suggests that you do not meet the required standards or qualities expected by another. In other words, it suggests that we're not good enough. That's what rejection suggests. And when we're rejected, we have those feelings of being inadequate. Well, one man who made a career out of being rejected was comedian Rodney Dangerfield. He once said, "I tell you, when I was a kid, all I knew was rejection. My yo-yo, it never came back." Maybe you can relate. While humor is one way of responding to rejection, most of us are not so elastic. We don't bounce back into shape after being rejected so quickly. We struggle with responding correctly when we are rejected. It's natural to want to hurt the person who has hurt us, isn't it? It's natural. It's natural and it's wrong. It's wrong to attempt to hurt the one who hurt you. Well, if it's wrong then to respond to someone who has rejected you by hurting them back or rejecting them, how should we then respond to rejection? Well, in our text today, we will watch as Saul deals with rejection. We will watch as Saul is rejected three times for three different reasons. The first reason, rejection from fixation. The second reason was rejection from frustration. And the third, we'll see Saul rejected from friction. Well, not only will we watch as Saul is rejected, we will also watch as Saul responds to each rejection. And from his example, we will learn ourselves how to respond to rejection. Well, let's look at that first point, rejection from fixation. We find it there in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. It says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." You see, it had been 3 years since Saul's conversion. It had been 3 years since Saul had gained those letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and begin to start persecuting Christians. Saul was a bad dude. His one desire was to serve God, but he was misguided and he was misrepresenting God. He thought that his duty to the Lord was to go and persecute Christians. God had different plans for Saul. On the road to Damascus to go and retrieve the Christians there, bring them back to Jerusalem, try them, persecute them, and possibly kill them. He met the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. And on that road to Damascus, he professed his faith in Jesus Christ. Went on into Damascus where he met Ananias, who laid hands on Saul and healed him of that blindness that he received as the glory of God blinded him. It had been 3 years since Saul's conversion. And no doubt in those 3 years, rumors had spread from Damascus that Saul had become a believer. However, during those 3 years, Saul disappeared. Saul went to Arabia for a majority of those 3 years. Later in his letter to the Galatians, he wrote, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. That's in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. So what we find in Luke's account in the book of Acts is part of the story. The rest of the story we find in Galatians chapter 1. While Luke leaves out some of the story, and Saul leaves out some of the story in Galatians, together, putting the bits of information together, we have a more developed report of the history of Saul. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. He then went to Arabia for 3 years, where he studied and received a calling to go to the Gentiles. Then he came back to Damascus. Afterwards, went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. And during that 15 days, that's what we're studying here this morning. We're looking at that period of time, those 15 days that he arrived in Jerusalem before he was sent to Tarsus. Well, despite the rumors of Saul's conversion and the 3 years that had passed by while Saul was not persecuting the church himself, the believers were still very fearful of Saul, and they rejected him when he came back to Jerusalem. Well, their rejection was based upon fixation. They knew who Saul was, in other words, and they were fixated on who he was and what he was capable of doing. You see, Saul was the Pharisee, the religious leader who was leading the persecution against the Christian church. Saul had cast his vote in favor of the stoning of Stephen. And actually, he was the leader who they laid the coats at his feet as they went to go throw rocks at Stephen, killing him in that very way. And now, he had come back to Jerusalem, and they could not believe that Saul had truly converted. They could not believe that this one who was killing Christians is now himself professing to be a Christian. They could not believe that the conversion had truly taken place. Matthew Henry commented on the rejection of Saul in this way. He wrote that Saul desired to be acquainted with them and to be admitted into communion with them, but they looked strange upon him, shut the door against him, and would not go about any of their religious exercises if he were by, for they were afraid of him. They were fixated, or in other words, they were exclusively focused on his past, what he had done by persecuting the church, and they were still fearful of him. And so they rejected him. They rejected him as being a true convert, a true believer. But what we have here is the possibility of a vicious cycle. You see, Saul rejected the believers and persecuted them. As a result, the church responds by rejecting Saul. They refuse to believe that Saul was truly converted because they're solely fixated on the old Saul. And so they respond by rejecting him. Now, if Saul responds by rejecting the believers that are rejecting him, the rejection continues. And so rejection, response, rejection, response, rejection, response. Where does it end? Where will the cycle be broken? Thankfully, Barnabas was there. Barnabas came along and broke the cycle of rejection response. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Barnabas steps in and stops this vicious cycle of rejection and response. Barnabas, who was formerly called Joses, was renamed by the apostles. Barnabas means son of rest, the son of rest or the son of comfort. And he certainly lived up to his name here. He brought comfort and rest between the two groups, Saul and the church. The rejection and response was put to a rest by Barnabas, the son of rest. Barnabas was the first disciple to allow Saul to redefine himself. While the church was fixated on Saul, the persecutor Barnabas focused on Saul, the new believer. Saul can be thankful for Barnabas, and so can the church. But then Saul responds to their rejection. Saul responds to their rejection. And consider this. Saul could have brooded over the fact that they did not instantly receive him. He could have said, well, if you don't want to hang out with me, then I don't want to hang out with you either. That's what he could have said. If you don't want to hang out with me, I'm out of here. I don't need you. He could have taken that approach. He could have called their Christianity into question. He could have said, you call yourselves Christians? You're not acting like Jesus. He could have said, well, I'm not going to go to a church full of hypocrites. He could have given all sorts of different kinds of responses. Instead, Saul responds to their rejection in two ways. First of all, he continues to try to join the fellowship. Warren Wiersbe points this out about verse 26. Verse 26 literally says, Saul kept trying to get into their fellowship. And so, where our English text says that he tried to get into the fellowship, the tense of the verb there in the Greek says that he tried and tried again and tried again and kept trying. He didn't just try once and then give up and say, well, fooey with these Christians. They're going to reject me, I'm going to reject them. No, he tried to get into the fellowship and he tried again. And he tried again. He kept trying. I think Paul realized that their rejection of him was, to some degree, understandable. It was justifiable. Saul must have realized who he was. He knew he was the very man who had persecuted the church just years before. So their rejection of him was justifiable. It was understandable. It was even reasonable. And so with that, he continues to try to show, no, I'm a new guy, I'm a different guy. I'm now Saul. Eventually, his name will be changed to Paul. Well, so Saul realizes that he must respond to their rejection with understanding and not continue the vicious cycle of rejection response. He responds with understanding. The second way he responds correctly happens after Barnabas brought him to the apostles. You see, when Saul finally gained an audience with Peter, he could have given Peter a piece of his mind. He could have then said, well, I didn't reject you before, but now I've got an audience with you, and so let me tell you something, Mr. Peter. No, he didn't wag the finger. He didn't. He came in and was excited and shared his testimony. He sat down and said, hey, I met the Lord on the road, and he spoke to me, and then I went, and I preached boldly in Damascus, and let me tell you about what God's been doing in my life. He didn't come in with a grudge and with a chip on his shoulder and say, okay, well, now I'm with you guys, and now I can commune with you guys, but I'm going to make sure that you remember that you guys were mean to me. No, he comes in, and he's joyful, and he's glad to be there. He shares his testimony. Saul responded correctly when he was rejected from the church's fixation on his past. Now let's watch as he responds to being rejected from frustration. In this second point, the rejection from frustration, we switch groups now. Because it was the church that was rejecting him. Now we will watch as his old friends, the Hellenistic Jews, reject him out of their frustration. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. It says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That is, that Saul came into the church and he was coming in and going out. He was hanging out with the believers. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. You see, this cycle of rejection had been broken. Barnabas came along and saved the day. He brought unity between Saul and the believers. Saul is now hanging out with the believers of Jerusalem. It says that he's coming in and going out. And while he was coming in, he was enjoying fellowship with the very people that he was persecuting just years before. This idea of coming in carries with it the idea of growing affections. And so in the Greek here, what it says is that he was coming in, or he was growing in affections with these believers. In other words, the love between Saul and the believers was growing. Their affections were growing for one another. That was him coming in. While he was going out, Saul was going out, he was sharing his faith. He was going back to his old friends, the Hellenistic Jews of Jerusalem. He was going out to share his faith in Jesus the Messiah. The very people that helped him to persecute the church, he was now going back to them to share with them that he had become one of those very Christians. Saul was sharing his love for Jesus to his old friends. Look at Acts 9:29 again. It says, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Hellenists." Now, why the Hellenists? Again, it's his old friends. Warren Wiersbe points out that Saul began to witness to the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, that had engineered the trial and death of Stephen. Remember, in Acts chapter 6, when we studied that, we first met Saul. These were the Hellenists who went with Saul to stone Stephen. These were the Hellenists that put their coats at the feet of Saul as they picked up stones and killed Stephen. Wiersbe goes on to write, "Saul was one of them. Having been born and raised in Tarsus, and no doubt he felt an obligation to take up the mantle left by Stephen. Saul wanted to reach his old friends, and he wanted to finish the ministry that he helped to stop, Stephen's ministry to the Hellenistic Jews." Well, just like Stephen, Saul presented the evidence for Jesus being the Messiah in an irrefutable way. He spoke boldly as one with assurance. And in verse 29, it also says that Saul disputed with the Hellenists. And this word disputed, the Greek word means that he spent time examining the evidence with the Hellenists. He spent time in what we call apologetics. He was looking at the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He was there in the first century going to these Hellenistic Jews who knew what had happened with Jesus. They knew that Jesus was crucified. They knew that Jesus was dead for 3 days. And they knew that there was a question of where his body went 3 days later. The evidence, Saul showed him the evidence. Saul showed him that Jesus Christ arose from the dead by his own power. Saul showed them the evidence that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Savior of mankind. And it would appear that they were losing the debate, because when we lose the debate, we begin to get frustrated, don't we? And we can begin to engage with our debater, the person that we're arguing with. We can begin to engage in what's called ad hominem argumentation. Ad hominem argumentation means this. If they're winning the debate, I go, "Well, you're just a dummy." "Oh, yeah? Well, you're stupid." Or I begin to engage in name calling. That's ad hominem argumentation. And if that doesn't work, it might go from ad hominem to ad baculum. Ad baculum means responding to an argument with violence. And so it went from name calling, "Well, Saul, you're just stupid," to, "Saul, we're going to kill you. We can't argue, we can't debate with you regarding this issue because you have all the evidence on your side. And so the only way we can respond to you is to kill you." That's what they did to Stephen. You see, Saul was rejected from their frustration. Like Stephen, Saul frustrated the Hellenists. Like Stephen, Saul was rejected from their frustration. And like Stephen, they wanted to kill Saul. Look at Acts 9:29 again. It says, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." They wanted to kill Saul, their old friend, just like they killed Stephen. Well, how did Saul respond to their rejection? I mean, personally, if someone's trying to kill me, I'm pulling out the kung fu, man. I'm gonna pull out my my specially trained judo. You don't know if I got a knife. You don't know if I got a gun. But Saul responded correctly. Saul responded to their rejection. Now, there's an interesting dynamic here in verse 29 that we miss by just reading the English. You see, Acts 9:29 says that Saul disputed against the Hellenists. But the Greek literally says that Saul disputed and continued to dispute with the Hellenists. You see, he didn't just go to them once, but he went to them over and over and over, disputing the evidence with them. But it also says that the Hellenists attempted to kill him in verse 29. But literally the Greek says that the Hellenists attempted to kill and continued to attempt to kill Saul. And so he would go and share the evidence with them, and they would attempt to kill him. And then he'd go back the next day, and for maybe the whole 15 days that he was there in Jerusalem, he would go present the evidence, and they would try to kill him. They were plotting, scheming, attempting to try to end his life. The Lord, I'm sure, rescued him every time. But we see this interesting cycle of rejection and response between Saul and the Hellenists. But it's not the kind of response that you would expect. As they tried to kill him, he tried all the harder to love them and to share the truth of Jesus Christ. So Saul responds to their rejection with love. He responded by continuing to attempt to lead them to a relationship with Jesus. Unfortunately for Saul, and unfortunately for the Hellenistic Jews, the believers in Jerusalem responded to the Hellenist rejection of Saul by rejecting Saul a second time. You see, at first, the believers rejected Saul because they were fixated on his previous persecution of the church. Then Barnabas stepped in and put that to rest. The son of rest came along and put to rest the rejection of the church to Saul. They accepted him. So Saul began to come in and go out. In going out, he was evangelizing his Hellenistic friends. And then they rejected him from their frustration. And as a result, they tried to kill him. Then the church possibly saw these attempts to kill Saul as the beginning of yet another major persecution. They saw it as the beginning of more friction between believers and the Hellenistic Jews. And so the believers in Jerusalem, well, they rejected Saul for fear of the friction. And that's our third and final point, rejection from friction. Look at Acts 9:30. It says, when the brethren found out, when they found out what? Well, when they found out that the Hellenists were trying to kill Saul. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to get rid of him. Why? For fear that Saul might die? Maybe. For fear that he's instigating a persecution that might then hurt more Christians in Jerusalem? Probably. You see, Jerusalem had suffered a major persecution under Saul, and it scattered many Christians abroad. And where the church was really big in Jerusalem, now it's really small. Where it was thriving and growing, now it's probably suffering. We see later on how Saul raises money to bring back to the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because the church in Jerusalem struggled after Saul's first persecution. As they see these Hellenistic Jews rising in their temperature, wanting to kill Saul, they're afraid. They think, wow, this is causing some friction, and we're going to get burnt by the heat. We need to get this guy out of here. And so they send him to Tarsus by way of Caesarea. They sent him away. They sent him home to his hometown, Tarsus. This could be seen as rejection. Saul could say, you know, I've got a ministry here. I'm ministering to these friends of mine, these Hellenistic Jews that I'm here to do this ministry. And don't close this door on me. Don't reject me. Don't reject my ministry. He could see this as rejection from the Christians again. But how did Saul respond to this rejection? You know, again, Saul could be upset. This is the second time the same group has rejected him. But was he upset? Check out Acts chapter 22. You're in Acts chapter 9 right now. Hold your finger there. We'll come right back to it. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 17, we see Saul himself recount what he went through before he was sent back to Tarsus. Acts 22:17 says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, They know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. We must understand that Saul could have become upset over this second rejection by the believers. Rather, he went to the temple and prayed and sought the will of God. He went to the temple and engaged in communication with Jesus, looking for new direction. While rejection can hurt, I understand that. I've been rejected. Each one of us at some point in time has been rejected. And it hurts. Rejection, though, can also be used by God to direct us into His perfect will. Look at the result of this third rejection. Let's test this to see if this rejection of Saul was God's will or not. Acts 9:31 says this. Then after Saul was sent to Tarsus, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The result of Saul's time in Jerusalem was evident. Many heard the gospel. He had taken the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Savior to the Hellenistic Jews, had proven his case. And as a result of Saul being sent to Tarsus, the church was blessed. So as a result of his coming to Jerusalem, the church was blessed. But as a result of him being sent away to Tarsus, the church was blessed. And in five ways. Acts 9:31 first says the church had peace. The church had peace. You see, the church had peace because Saul was no longer persecuting them. And it had been 3 years since Saul was leading this persecution. But no doubt, the repercussions of what he began had continued. The church continued to be persecuted. But when Saul came back to Jerusalem and presented the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Savior to the Hellenistic Jews, all of a sudden they narrowed their focus. No longer did they want to persecute all the Christians. Now they wanted to get Saul. And so the persecution that the church was experiencing was now focused on one man. Let's get Saul. And so the church had peace. I don't know that Saul had too much peace. But the church had peace. Those who were persecuting the church were now focused on killing Saul. And as a result of this newfound peace, the church was edified. This idea of being edified means to build up. And the church, especially in Jerusalem, that had been torn down, is now being built up. The church in Jerusalem and the church throughout all the region was being spiritually repaired. They began to grow in wisdom and grace, which brought about the third blessing. Look at the text again, verse 31. It says, they walked in the fear of the Lord. You see, when the church was being persecuted by Saul, many believers were dispersed throughout all the area. Those who stayed in Jerusalem were quite possibly afraid of their persecutors, just like those who were scattered abroad. But now, seeing this conversion of Saul, wow, God can do anything. If he can convert Saul, he can do anything. He can convert anybody. The fear that they once had of men now returned to its proper place. You see, the fear of men is pointless. The fear of God makes sense. And not to think that we need to cower because of God's almightiness and all-powerness. He doesn't want us to just completely run away and hide from Him. But the fearful respect that God deserves. And when we fear God, we don't need to fear men. When we fear God, when we have a proper fear of God, there's no need to fear men. The church had found themselves fearing men. They found themselves fearing their persecutors. And so their fear of the Lord, well, they didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't have faith in the Lord. They didn't think the Lord could bail them out or save them from persecutors. They certainly weren't taking the time to find out what God's will was in the persecution. So they began to fear men. But now, after seeing the conversion of Saul, and after seeing the peace that comes and the edification, now they're starting to walk in the fear of the Lord again. Their shift focuses from the fear of men to the fear of the Lord, which brought about the fourth blessing. Verse 31 says that the church walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This word comfort means refreshment. The church was refreshed by this result of walking in the fear of the Lord, which came as a result of the two previous blessings. They're comforted. They're refreshed. It's kind of like they're sitting in church one day, and next thing you know, Kool-Aid busts through the wall and has, you know, Kool-Aid for everyone, and they're all being refreshed. Right on, man. Spiritual Kool-Aid. I like lime. But the word comfort also means powerful, encouraging, and instructive discourse. Powerful encouragement and instructive discourse. Understand that this could mean two things. Number one, as they walked in powerful encouragement and instructive discourse, it says they walked in comfort of the Holy Spirit. Or they walked in the power of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. You see, church leaders probably had not been instructing the church very well during this time. If they're walking in the fear of men, chances are they're not doing Bible studies. Chances are they're not feeding the sheep. They're not taking care of the flock. They're not teaching the Bible and giving the meaning of the text. Church leaders had not been instructing the church properly there for probably a couple of years. And so the church was suffering. Christians weren't growing. As a result, the church wasn't growing either. If Christians aren't growing in their maturity in Christ, then certainly they're not reaching out to share their faith with others. And so the church wasn't growing in maturity, and the church wasn't growing numerically. It's possible that if this is the case, and the leaders weren't instructing these believers, the church had an arrested state of development. But when this whole focus shifts, and now they're fearing the Lord rather than fearing man, and they begin to engage in the power of the Holy Spirit for a teaching ministry, Christians begin to mature. And mature Christians lead others to the Lord. The result of this fifth blessing then was that the church grew. Look at verse 31 at the very end. It says, "And the church was multiplied." It's been said that healthy sheep reproduce. It's the sick sheep that don't reproduce. The healthy sheep reproduce. And so ask yourself, when is the last time I led someone to Jesus? When is the last time that I prayed with a coworker? When is the last time that I prayed with a family member to receive Jesus Christ? Healthy sheep will reproduce. And healthy sheep are produced by a church where the Word of God is being taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the church in Jerusalem, because this teaching ministry began to be led by the Holy Spirit, they grew. They were multiplied. Well, all five blessings came as a result of sending Saul to Tarsus. Remember that. They were blessed in these five ways because Saul was sent away. What probably felt like rejection was really God's will. And Saul responded with Christian maturity. He'd only been a Christian for 3 years, but he responded like a veteran. He responded like a mature believer. Now, it looked like rejection again, but God was blessing it. And so what this really means is that God was just closing the door of Saul's ministry in Jerusalem, but he was opening another door for Saul's ministry to the Gentiles. You see, later when we get to Acts chapter 11, we will watch as Saul and Barnabas use Tarsus as a headquarters for reaching Gentiles abroad. Understand that. Saul could have hung his head and tucked his tail and went to Tarsus and went, "Fine, they don't want to play with me, I don't want to play with them. I gave the whole Christian thing a chance, but it just didn't work for me. And so I'm going to just do something else now." No. He sees, "Okay, God, you don't want me here in Jerusalem. Where do you want me, and what do you want me doing?" And so he went. And Saul and Barnabas hook up again and begin one of the biggest campaigns that the church had ever seen at that point in time. He began to launch missions out into the world of the Gentiles, reaching the Gentiles for Jesus. Wow. Saul is quite the character. And he'll just get better as he becomes Paul and begins reaching these Gentiles and starts these churches. And we'll study more about that as we get into the book of Acts. We must admit that Saul responded well to all three rejections. Saul responded well to all three rejections. When the church was fixated on his past, he was understanding and continued to try to fellowship with them. He didn't respond with contempt. He didn't respond by rejecting the church that rejected him. He responded by trying all the harder to join them and have communion with them. Well, when the Hellenists were frustrated by his attempts to evangelize them, they rejected him by trying to kill him. He didn't respond with violence. He didn't respond with hatred. He responded by trying even harder to reach them. Tried even harder to love them. When the church saw this coming friction that Saul was causing, they rejected him by sending him to Tarsus. And though this could have been seen as rejection by Saul, Saul saw it as God's will by going to the temple and praying and asking God, "What would you have me do?" And God told him, "Leave quickly, because I've got Gentiles that I want you to go preach to." You see, he responded with newfound zeal to reach the Gentiles. And as a result, the church was blessed. So the question is this. Saul did well. What about you? What about me? How do we respond to rejection? When we are the ones being rejected, how do we respond? When someone in the church rejects you, how do you respond? Do you respond with anger and resentment? Or do you try even harder to show them the love that you want them to show you? You see, it would be nice to think that, well, we're all Christians, and so no one's going to reject anybody in the church. But the fact of the matter is that people get rejected in the church all the time, just like Saul experienced. A lot of times it's just because you find out about each other's past life. I'm not so sure that the majority of people in Austin, Texas want to be pastored by an ex-drug addict, by an ex-brawler, by an ex-hoodlum. If so, come to Calvary South Austin. But there's a lot of people that, well, I need to have someone that's got these degrees and they need a diploma on their wall. And hey, come to Calvary South Austin. You can be taught by a high school dropout. It's not a big promotional, you know, marketing scheme here. If you found out what the person next to you used to do before they became a Christian, you might not want to sit next to them. And one group that can be really, you know, rejected in the church are ex-homosexuals. As homosexuals become Christians and God heals them of homosexuality, they feel like they have to keep that silent, that they can't share their testimony because Christians view homosexuality as like this sin that's way worse than anything else. Or maybe the person is a drug addict, or maybe they were a pedophile, or maybe they were a murderer. You want to sit next to a murderer? Maybe the person sitting next to you right now used to be a prostitute. Can you sit next to an ex-prostitute? Or do you reject people because of what they used to be? Let that not be the case here. Let's not fixate on what people used to be before they became Christians. Because as Christians, we're new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, things are new for us. God has forgiven us. Why do we find it so hard to then forgive the person sitting next to us? No, we shouldn't respond to people's pasts by fixating on what they used to be and then rejecting them as a result. But then this Bible study isn't really about that, is it? It's about how do you respond when you are rejected. I would love to say, you know what, no one in the church is ever going to be rejected ever again. And so at Calvary South Austin, don't reject anybody, and so here we go. No one will ever be rejected again. No, it's not going to be like that. Because we're sinful people. And we do tend to reject people when we feel uncomfortable with what they used to do. And so I'm talking to you, the one who might get rejected. What are you going to do? How will you respond to that rejection? You can say, well, if they're going to reject me, then I'm going to reject them. And when I reject them, they're just going to reject me even more. So I'll reject them even more. And that vicious cycle begins. No, let that not be the case. If someone rejects you, the best thing that you can do is just try to understand them. Try to understand where they're coming from, why they have a hang-up that they have, and pray for them that God can help them to overcome that. That's what we really ought to do. In our response to those who would reject us, let's try to understand them so that we can accept them, even if they reject us. Well, what about your unbelieving friends who reject you? How do you respond to them? Do you blow them off? Or do you keep praying for them? Keep reaching out to them? I'll tell you right now that the third person that evangelized me led me to Jesus. That was when I was 26 years old. Three people tried to evangelize me in all of those years. Shame on the church. The first two that came along were easily blown off. Hey, you ought to consider Jesus. Oh, yeah, well, what about dinosaurs? Oh. Well, you're just supposed to say yes. No, I got some questions. You got to answer them. Oh, okay. They're out of there. It was easy to blow off those two Christians. It was easy to turn on TBN and go, this is ridiculous. Who would do this? But the third person that came along, who actually took the time, spent 3 months with me, sitting down, answering my questions, showing me where the Bible talks about dinosaurs, showing me where the Bible talks about all these different issues that I had. 3 months this person sat down examining the evidence and disputing with me. And just when he was about to give up, I became a Christian. Don't go to your friends, your unbelieving friends, witness to them once. If they give you a little pushback, then you're out of there. No, continue to dispute with them. Continue to debate with them and talk with them about the evidence that proves that Jesus Christ is the Savior. What about when ministry doors close on you? How do you respond? When it would appear that a leader in the church rejects you for doing some sort of ministry, how do you respond? There are times in ministry when you might be asked to step down. Or maybe a ministry is dismantled because it no longer fits with the vision of the church. How do you respond? Might appear that the leader that's calling the shots is just rejecting you. That's what it can feel like. But that's not always the case. In fact, it's rarely the case. Typically, it's just God opening and closing doors, using leaders to develop ministries. Or to close down ministries. Using leaders to move you to other areas of ministry. Just like Saul was moved from Jerusalem to Tarsus. He could have seen that as a rejection, but he didn't. He saw it as an opportunity. An opportunity to shut the door on this ministry and open the door on another. Isn't it possible that the Lord is using leaders to just redirect you into the Lord's perfect will rather than take away from you your favorite toy? Do you respond to that leader by rejecting the leader or that church? Or do you respond like Saul, who went to the temple and prayed earnestly for God's will? The right response is to spend the time seeking God's will. Why become angry with a leader who only believes that they're obeying the Lord? God opens the doors and God closes the doors. Can't we trust Him for that? Let's not respond to church leaders by rejecting them just because a door was closed. But it really comes down to this, guys. Rejection hurts. It hurts to be rejected. And I'm not trying to glaze over that fact. Many of us here this morning are still healing from scars left by being hurt, by being rejected. But I'll tell you this. It's through rejection that God wants to develop within us a Christ-like attitude so that His love is seen in the way we respond to rejection. You realize that? God wants to reveal Himself through us in the way that we respond to rejection. Consider this. Jesus came and He healed the blind, He healed the lame, and He healed the sick. And when I go out into the world and I share Jesus Christ with the world, and I tell the world about who Jesus is, and they go, Jesus. I'd love to ask them this. Well, which miracle was it that really just ticked you off? What was it about Jesus that makes you so mad? The way He healed the blind people? The way He accepted women? You know, was it the way He ministered to the poor? Was it the way He hung out with the drunks? What was it about Jesus that really just makes you so mad? Tell me, I just don't get it. They don't know. They just don't like Jesus because it's uncool to be a Christian. I'll tell you what, I grew up thinking that I was a rebel, but the biggest rebel that I could have been in school was to be a professing Christian. That's the most rebellious thing you can do at school. Become a Bible-believing Christian. Everything else is just, I'm a girl and I wear my skirt up to here and that's rebellious. No, it's not. Everybody does that. Well, I'm a guy and I wear my pants down to here. That's rebellious. No, it's not. Everybody does that. That's not rebellious. That's just going along with what everybody else is doing. You want to be a rebel? Give your life to Jesus Christ and then tell other people about Jesus. Everyone will hate you. That's being a rebel. Jesus came and healed the blind, the lame, and the sick, and the world rejected Him. He came and He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins and He died for my sins, and the world rejected Him. They hated Him without cause. You see, when the world hates me, I give them reason. The world says, I hate you, Bungie, and I go, yeah, well, okay, I kind of got that coming, don't I? But Christ, He gave them no reason. They hated Him without cause. Yet He still loves us. He still loves us and continues to seek and save the lost. I lived 26 years of my life in rejection of Jesus Christ. But He didn't give up on me on my 25th year. He continued in my 26th year to reach me and would have continued in my 27th year and 28th year until He had me. He wasn't going to let my rejection of Him stop Him from loving me. He still loves the lost. And He still continues to love Christians who disobey Him. Just because we become Christians doesn't mean we're going to automatically obey God every day. No, we still live in disobedience. We still reject Jesus Christ when He calls us to walk in obedience, and we don't. And yet He still loves us. He still is patient with us, wanting to work out in us a Christ-likeness. And so while the world rejects Him, and He still tries to reach them and love them, and while Christians reject Jesus in a way of talking about the obedience, everyday obedience, we reject Him, He still loves us. Should our ministry be any different? Should our ministry, if we're truly Christians, be any different to those who reject us? When the world rejects us, we need to love them anyway. And when other Christians reject us, we need to love them anyway. That's Christ-likeness. Let's commit. Let's commit this morning to being like Jesus, loving those who would reject us. Let's be like Jesus as we respond to rejection. Let's pray.